always remain standing, and in your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2 for the reading of God's Word. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, starting at verse 18. So, people of God, this is the word of your Lord. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I'll put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have still till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us today through this portion of your word. We pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Even though the calendar says that summer doesn't officially end till September 21st, for most of us, for all intents and purposes, summer ends tomorrow. Labor Day is the end of summer. And I'm saying that because I said that we'd go back to 1 Samuel once summer was over. So summer's not over till tomorrow. We're not going to go back to 1 Samuel today. And instead, we're going to take a look at what the Lord says to the church, to all churches through the church in Thyatira. You know that there are seven letters in the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation addressing seven different churches that seem to be historical churches. There are things about each church that you can trace back in history to happening in those particular locations. Thyatira is the middle letter. And in Thyatira, we have the middle verse of all the seven letters. So if you're superstitious and wanted to give value to those numbers, that means it's very important, right? You need to pay close attention to the church. So I want to consider what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, particularly what he says concerning a particular problem they had, and that is that they tolerated sin. It's not that they committed sin, but they tolerated sin among them. But before we go there, let me say a word about all the seven letters. They are all addressed to the angel of the church, and that has been traditionally considered the angel as the pastor of each local church. The word angel in Greek, angelos, just means messenger. So it can be just a person delivering a message to somebody else, or a divine being, or a spiritual being, like what you think of angels with the word in English. So here the letters were given, written to the pastors, but to the pastors as representatives of that local church, so that he could give them to the local church. And if you remember, Revelation chapter 1 includes the bulk of it is a description of John's vision of Christ himself. Who has seen a painting of Jesus, particularly in the medieval period and before Impressionism came along? Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus painting? Usually his blue eyes, long hair, blonde hair, and is these very effeminate look. Well, we have one picture of Jesus in the Bible, and it's in Revelation chapter 1. And he does not look like a blonde, blue-eyed, effeminate man there. He has fiery eyes. He has feet of bronze and brass, able to step on their enemies. And every one of the seven letters has one element of that vision in them. So even if we didn't have the vision of chapter 1, we could gather what John was saying about Jesus in the seven letters of Revelation by grabbing each portion of what he says from each letter. They all have all but one have commendations from the Lord. No, all but one have good things said about them. The only one that doesn't have that is the church, is a letter to the church in Laodicea. They all have admonitions from the Lord, because the Lord is the Lord of the church. They all have a blessing for those who listen to Christ's admonition. And really, it's important. The book of Revelation says in chapter 1 that blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and those who hear. It's from passages like that that we get the importance of the public reading of the Word of God. I think we sometimes tend to think that the reading of the Bible prior to the sermon is just something we do to get the sermon. But there is power in the public reading of the Bible that may not be in the private reading of the Bible. And that's why it's so important that we focus our minds when the Bible is being read from the pulpit, because blessed is he who reads, and those who listen to it being read. All these letters end with an exhortation to listen to what God says through the Spirit to the church. And the letter to the church in Thyatira is no exception to this structure. Now, the church in history, that particular city in history, was a prosperous manufacturing and trading town, but otherwise was the least remarkable of all the cities in Revelation 2 and 3. There's not a lot to write to think about Thyatira, the city of Thyatira. It's just a minor little town in the Greco-Roman world. It was not the seat of a regional government. It was not the seat of imperial worship like the other seven letters, the other six letters were. And that's interesting, because I don't know if you noticed, but this is the longest of all seven letters. And the longest and most difficult to interpret of all seven letters is also given to the one to the least significant church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. One of the most significant things about Thyatira was that it was dominated by trading guilds. Does everybody know what the guild is? It would be the equivalent of modern day either unions or strong professional associations that controlled who could work in that particular place. So in one sense, the whole city of Thyatira was a closed shop. Unless you're a member of the trade guild that you're part of, so let's say that Nick Anderson was going to teach a guitar in Thyatira, which is actually where he's thinking about opening his next school, he would have to become a member of the Guitar Teachers Guild in Thyatira. And guilds were usually organized around a particular Roman god. And so they would all bring their guitars together, and they would sacrifice to that Roman god, and they would worship him through sexual immorality, and then they would go out and teach guitar. So you can see that how difficult it would be for Christians to operate in that society. David Chilton, commenting on this passage, says, "Any Christian who worked in a craft or trade was thus presented with severe problems. His faithfulness to Christ would affect his calling, his livelihood, and his ability to feed his family." And you can see how we can relate to the Christians there in Thyatira, because more and more our workplace is becoming like that, where they may not have an official little statue, an idol that you're supposed to bow down to. They may not officially sacrifice animals for that particular idol. But you know what the idols are of your workplace, that unless you bow down to them, you are going to be in trouble. So the exhortation that we find to the church in Thyatira is very timely to us even today. The local god, the city patron, was Apollo, the son of Zeus. That's the guy that everybody No, they have all the lesser gods, but Apollo is the big one. He's the one that the people would really go to in time of trouble. And Apollo is considered in Thyatira as the incarnate son of Zeus. So Apollo is God in the flesh in their theology. And this explains why Jesus identifies himself in the beginning of the letter as the Son of God. Meaning, I am the true Son of God, Jesus says. Not Apollo, I am the real one. You pay attention to me, because Apollo is nothing. I am the Son of the living God. I am who I say I am, Jesus says. He is the one who knows all things. You notice how he's described in the beginning of the letter? As the one with fiery eyes. This is figurative language for the knowing all things, being able to see all things. He's the one who can judge enemies. He says that he has feet like fine brass. What do you think that is illustrating? What does this think this the picture that's painting there? What's the idea that you can stomp on your enemies? You have the authority to judge and punish your enemies there. So Christ speaks to the pastor of the Christians living in this context. In verse 18, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write." And he writes to that pastor as a representative of all the Christians there in that church. And the Christians in Thyatira were growing in the Lord despite the circumstances. Look at verse 19. "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the less are more than the first." We tend to think that if times are rough, it's difficult to grow in Christ. If they have a lot of conflicts and adversity in our lives, we can really grow in Christ. And yet, the Thyatiran Christians were prospering in their faith in Christ. They were growing their faith despite their circumstances. Their experiential Christianity was warm and growing. They had love and service and faith. When looking back, when they first started their Christian walk, they had grown and are moving in the right direction. John says here, Jesus says through John, that the last are more than the first. The idea that there's growth in their work with the walk with Christ. And he speaks that to the pastor. All the verbs and pronouns are singular, but again, he speaks to the pastor as the representative of that church. This is the message that he's supposed to deliver to the people. But despite the growth, there was a serious problem in Thyatira. Look at verse 20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." The first thing that I wanted to notice here is that you, as Christians, we may be growing the Lord in our faith in some areas and have other areas in which we're not growing. And by speaking this way to the church in Thyatira, the Lord teaches us that we should be about growing all areas of life. We naturally tend to focus on the things that we're strong at and put aside the things that we're weak at. We used to see that a lot as a principle. If a kid was coming from a homeschooling situation sometimes and the kid was good at math, the parents would focus on math because that was easier than teaching them to spell. So they could do differential equations but couldn't spell their name. And we tend to focus on the strengths. And the Spirit tells us that as Christians, we have success in some areas by the power of the gospel, but the power of the gospel should consume us in every area, and growth should be experienced in every area. Sometimes it might feel to us that we are like the guy at the circus with the sticks and the plates. Have you ever seen that act? Where he starts spinning the plate over here, and then he spins a second plate, and a third plate, and a fourth plate, and before he can do the fifth plate, he has to go back and spin the first plate, and then spin the second plate again, and then put the fifth plate up. That's how we can't abandon our area of Christian growth. It's not like we get, oh, I mastered this, now I put this aside, now I'm going to master another area of Christian growth. We are to be growing in all areas. And you know when it's the most dangerous for a Christian? Is to think that he no longer needs the grace of God in a particular area because he has mastered that. And when he thinks that, he just stated he really doesn't need the grace of God at all. because I can just take care of whatever sin is in my life. But that's not true of us. We need the grace of God constantly in every area of our lives. The church in Thyatira was growing. They are moving forward in that sanctification, but there are still areas in which they need the grace of God to work as they need in every area. If you look at verse 20, you have this issue with this woman, Jezebel. And it's not that they were participating in what she's doing, but they were tolerating. The word allow in verse 20 should actually be translated as tolerate. They were tolerating what Jezebel was doing. So the problem is not necessarily that the majority of the Christians in Thyatira were involved with the problem, but they tolerated it. They didn't do anything about it to the point that some of the Christians were now being persuaded by the false views. And what was it they tolerated? According to verse 20, they tolerated sexual immorality and worship of false gods. They allowed that in the Church of Jesus Christ as a minority, but they said, that's okay. We need to embrace everybody. We need to accept everybody. Come as you are, and we are accepting. We just want to show the love of Jesus. And if you want to continue in what you're doing, that's fine, because we just, you know, we're all about love. And Christ says, you do not understand what love is. You're tolerating sin amongst you. The teacher of this false doctrine is called Jezebel. And notice that she calls herself a prophetess. She's claiming to be one of them. And she's probably teaching this and saying that it is from the Lord. Probably saying that she received this message that we should worship the Lord through sexual immorality from God himself. And you should listen to her instead of what the Bible teaches. And that's something to keep aware. If any teacher that you allow into your life says that you should listen to what he says or she says above what the Bible says, run. Run fast, run long, because that person, that teacher is from the devil, not from the Lord. Perhaps she was teaching that there is only one God, so it doesn't matter how you are worshiping as long as you are worshiping him. That all roads lead to the same God. So do you want to worship him by going to the pagan temples? Great. As long as you have a sincere heart, that's okay. Do you want to worship him by committing adultery and fornication? Go right ahead. As long as you have a sincere heart as you do that. And the church was tolerating that there. Now, whether her name was actually Jezebel or Christ is using it to evoke memories, we don't know. But her teaching sure looks like old Jezebel's teaching in the Old Testament. If you were to look in 1 Kings chapter 21 or in 2 Kings chapter 9, the idea of leading people astray from the worship of the true God by claiming that she had gotten a message from the true God is part of the mode of operation that Jezebel followed in the Old Testament. And their toleration was putting the entire church in jeopardy. And the Lord will not tolerate it. So the Lord tells the church in Thyatira, I will not tolerate your toleration. Now talk about a counter-cultural message from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not going to tolerate toleration. Again, David Chilton says, Orthodox biblical Christianity is intolerant. So Christian, are you okay with that statement? Orthodox biblical Christianity is intolerant. Chilton continues, a church that tolerates evil and false doctrine is a church under judgment. God will no longer tolerate her. And sometimes the idea that we're supposed to be intolerant is going to strike us wrong because we are inundated with the idea in our culture that we're supposed to tolerate all things. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There is perhaps nothing more countercultural than to say that one must be intolerant. Intolerance is the only sin in our culture that is universally acknowledged as deserving of punishment. Does it make sense to you? Our culture says that's the only thing you can't be, right, is intolerant. Yet we are not called to tolerance in the Church of Jesus Christ. What we're called to? We're called to faithfulness. We're called to obedience. Now, this is true, but some Christians, so-called Christians, go out of their way to be offensive so that they can say they have been persecuted for the sake of the gospel. We're not called to be tolerant, but or we're not called to be offensive either. The only offense we're to get to give is what? According to Paul in Galatians, is the offense of the cross. The gospel is already offensive enough. We don't have to add our own personalities, our own selfishness to it to make it more offensive. Do you realize that the gospel is the most offensive thing we can give to somebody? Now, if you're afraid that your view on abortion is offensive to some people, if you're afraid that your view on so-called gay marriage is offensive to some people, try telling them they are a sinner, that they are apart from God, and that without faith in God, they're going to spend eternity in hell paid for their sins. That's more offensive than what you think about babies. This is more offensive than you think about marriage. So let's not add offense to the gospel. We don't tolerate sin, but we don't go out of our way to offend people as well. We are called to faithfulness, which will resemble our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not tolerate sin, but he dealt with sinners in a loving way. I think a striking passage that we have to always keep in mind is Mark chapter 10, in which the Lord Jesus deals with the rich young ruler, in which Mark goes and says, and looking at him, he loved him. And then what he do? He said, I accept you. I tolerate. No. He confronted his sin, but it was from an attitude of love toward the rich young ruler there. People of God, it's important for us to understand that Christ will not allow sin to go undealt with, particularly the sin of tolerance. Look at verses 21 through 23. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Does this sound clear enough to you what Jesus thinks of tolerating sin among us? The Lord points out, though, that he is not being harsh or ungracious. In verse 21, he says that he gave her ample opportunity to repent, and Jezebel, or whatever her name was, chose not to. What the opportunity was, we don't know. Perhaps it was the preaching of the gospel, as the pastor faithfully preached the word to them. But she did not repent. And there are some lessons for us here. And that's important that we listen to these lessons. One is that when God gives us the opportunity to repent, we must grab it and do it because he will deal with us with sin. God is gracious, and he gives us opportunities to repent. Remember what he says, that he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of his people should perish. He gives us opportunities to repent. And we must grab of those opportunities and not wait to repent. Somehow we think that we can hold our unrepentant sin till whenever we want. That's not the case. Lesson two, a repentant sin will cause hardness of heart and seared consciences. If we hold on to our unrepentant sin, our conscience will be seared and our hearts will be hardened. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit says, "Be aware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We are to be constantly challenging each other unto repentance. That's what the Lord uses to cause us to persevere to the end. If we decide that we don't need to be in other people's lives, if we decide that we're going to shun everybody around us, we're doing a great eternal disfavor to them and to us as well, because we need the people of God in our lives pointing us to repentance, and we need to get hold of those opportunities, because the Spirit says if we don't do that, our hearts will be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Also, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." I think most of you like steaks. And those of you who don't need to repent. No, you don't have to repent. But, and, you know, when you're cooking a steak, they say you need to sear it, put on a really hot grill so that you can kind of burn kind of the outside and hold the, you know, the theory is that the juices would be held inside. There's no movement between the outside of the steak and the inside of the steak. Everything is held inside. When we refuse to repent, when God gives the opportunity to repent, we refuse to repent, what we're doing, we're putting our conscience on the grill. And it's going to get to the point that our conscience will cease to communicate to the outside, to the rest of us. And the thing that God has given us to keep us from sinning will no longer work. It will be broken because we have refused to repent. That's what's going on to Jezebel. She was given ample opportunity to repent, and the Lord, and she didn't. So the Lord is bringing judgment upon her. So the Lord points out that he's not being harsh or ungracious, but punishment will come. See that in verses 22 and 23. He says in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with her, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." So see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is doing a play on words. Since she is so eager to jump in bed with everyone, I'm going to throw her into bed, but this one will be a sick bed that will lead to death. Not only her, but all who follow her, he calls them her children, will be thrown in bed with her to die with unless they repent. See, look at verse 23 again. It says, I'll kill her children with death. Redundant, right? Why is that there? I'll kill her children with death. Two things. The book of Revelation is the most Hebrew-like book of the whole New Testament. It's almost as if the writer first wrote in Hebrew, then he translated into Greek. And what we see here is a Hebraism, an expression to show the intensity of the punishment. I'll surely cause them to die is the idea, the certainty of the punishment. I'll surely cause them to die. I'll surely kill them. That's what Jesus himself says. And when this happened, or if already has happened, is impossible to know. But we know it's certain because Jesus said it. And whatever Jesus says, happens. Now, we may be tempted to think that God is not going to do anything about sin. We may be tempted to think that God is not going to do anything about tolerating sin in the church. We see the wicked prospering around us. We see the name of God being reproached. Yet, as far as we know, nothing is happening to them. They just, no lightning bolt struck them. No car out of nowhere drove over them. Their lives are fine as far as we can tell. And it seems that God is not really going to do anything. And people say, you know, God doesn't really exist. God is not really, or if he exists, he doesn't care. Because look at all the things that are going on here. And no punishment is taking place. And this is a thought that has plagued the church through the centuries. We find that in Galatia. Not in the church, not in the letter to the Galatians, but to the other letter to the Galatians written by Peter. In 1 Peter, he's writing to the churches in Galatia, and he says, you know, people are saying that things have been the same way forever. You talk about judgment, but the world has always existed, is always going to exist. We've always, you know, the sun has always risen in the morning, always gone down in the evening. Everything is the same. There's no difference. And Peter says, that's exactly what they said right before the flood. They're saying that now it's never rained. Why are you building a boat where there's no water? This is not going to happen. And guess what happened? The flood came and judgment came. And that's how the Lord works. He's not going to let sin go undealt with. And he says here in Revelation 2 that Christ dealing with Jezebel will be a wake-up call to the church. Look at verse 23. He says, at the very end of verse 23, "And I will give to each one of you according to your works." And then a little before that, he says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." The church will know that there is nothing hidden from Christ as he deals with sin, and there'll be a day where that's going to be clear to every one of us. You know, people talk about, oh, God doesn't do anything about evil, so he must not be real, or he must not be sovereign. Does the Bible teach that God's going to do something about evil? Yes. There'll be a day in which he's going to deal with every evil deed. It may not be our timeline, but he will do that. And he knows, and nothing's kept hidden from him. And I think there's something to do also here with the people who receive the judgment from Christ. Perhaps these people, they were in the church. Nobody knew about what they were doing. All those sins were secret. And yet Christ said that they get punished, even though nobody else knew what was going on in their lives. But Christ knew, even though somebody else didn't know. And that's a sobering thought for all of us. There's nothing that we can hide from God. There's nothing that we can do that God doesn't care. We cannot run from God's judgment. Amos 9 makes that very clear, that there's no place for us to go to run from God's judgment. On the other hand, in Christ, we cannot run away from God's blessings either. The other side of the coin, if you look at Amos 9 and see that you cannot run away from God's judgment, the other side of the coin is Psalm 139. We always think of Psalm 139 as the anti-abortion psalm, fearfully and wonderfully made. But that psalm also says that you cannot hide from the presence of the Lord when he wants to bless you. It says, can I go to the bottom of the sea? Is God not going to find me there to bless you? And that's the reality of the Christian. God is going to pursue you to bless you. Sometimes that blessing comes in the form of chastisement. Sometimes that blessing comes in the form of discipline. But God is not going to let you go. He's going to find you with the purpose of blessing you if you are in Jesus Christ. And then we come to the middle of the letter, the last sentence of verse 23. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. So this last sentence is the middle sentence of the middle letter. So if there's any significance in that, I don't know. But if it works for you, grab hold of it. Now, it is an overlooked sentence because it seems to go against the most beloved doctrine of the Protestant Church, justification by faith in Christ alone. Yet it is here where Jesus says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. So we need to deal with it. Somehow, in a way completely agreeable with the notion that our standing before God is solely based on what Jesus Christ has done for us, he will reward or punish every work we do. Okay, so how does that matter? It matters in this sense. Obedience or disobedience matters. We don't obey just because it is a nice thing to do, but because that matters to how Jesus is going to relate to us. Paul brings that together in Romans 5 and 6, where he ends the chapter by saying, give an impression that you should just go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. And then he starts chapter 6 by saying, no, if that's what you get on my teaching on grace, then you completely misunderstood my teaching on grace. You're saved unto obedience. And Christ always blesses those who obey him. Look at verses 24 to 27. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast that what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. Jesus says, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. It's as simple as that. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. Later on, he says, if you disobey me, I'm going to not bless you. I'm going to curse you. So obedience or disobedience matters in our life as a Christian. So how do we equate that with the grace of God in our lives? I think Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is the guide, right? Paul says there, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Just work. Is the word work out there is one that implies a lot of effort. Do whatever you can to unfold the work of God in your life. Why? Verse 13, because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when he blesses us for what we do, guess what he's doing? He's blessing us for what he has done through us. So in essence, we're rewarded for what we did not do. We're rewarded by the obedience to the grace of God created in us. So obedience to the word of God and disobedience to the word of God matters. It influences the way that Jesus relates to us. And the sin that he's really looking into here is the sin of tolerance. We as a church of Jesus Christ are called to not tolerate sin. Biblical Christianity is in its core an intolerant religion. Do you know what's the most intolerant fact about Christianity? Christ is Lord. There's no other. You only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. We cannot tolerate any other way. We cannot tolerate sin in our midst. And that's why it's so important that the church practices godly, righteous, biblical discipline in order to show that it does not tolerate discipline, or does not tolerate sin in our midst. Christ has died for his church. Christ loves his church. And he loves his church as a whole more than he loves each one of you as individuals. And he was not going to tolerate you messing up with his church. He's not going to tolerate me messing up with his church. So we need to live a life of repentance, repenting from our intolerance, repent from our tolerance, repenting from our sins, grabbing onto Jesus who loves us and died for us. So if you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit has said to you. Listen to what the Spirit said to you here in the letter to Thyatira. We could label it the letter to the Bible-Presbyterian Church of Olympia. And the Spirit and the bride says, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And we do that through faith in Christ and being faithful to him by not tolerating sin in our midst. Let us pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that you have given us wisdom in Jesus. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us not tolerate sin in our midst. Father, we pray that we would not be practicing sin and that we would not be clapping, applauding those that practice sin. Give us grace to be faithful to you for us in Jesus' name. Amen.